Good evening. Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1 in the King James says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for this opportunity to come boldly before the throne of grace, to ask you to open the eyes of our understanding, to impart truth and knowledge and wisdom, to renew our mind, bring salvation to our soul. Father, thank you that we have a spirit of meekness and teachableness when it comes to your word. Not just the opinion of men or the traditions and doctrines of men that make the word of God of none effect. We thank you, Father, for the truth, to expose that, to deal with it, to root it out, so that our solid foundation is in you, that our hearts would be established upon your word. We give you glory and honor for all that you've begun in each and every one of us and all the work that you want to produce through us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everyone agreed, said,
Amen. Amen.
The last couple of messages I've shared, I've titled this, turned into a series actually by the time I got done flushing out the whole, all the notes I had. It's just called Questions and Answers. And the first time we looked at it, the message focused on questions that man has and had for God, looking for answers. You know, we actually handed out the questionnaire, some of you remember that, and people filled that out, that if you were to meet Jesus for the very first time, and come face to face with him, and you said so many times, like so many others, boy, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus, you know, fill in the blank, whatever your favorite question is. And so we talked about the reality of that, the importance of that, forming those curious questions in your heart, looking for those answers. Then part two, last time we talked about and really focused on God having questions for man. And him looking for what we found out, as the Bible said, in three different places. He's looking for straight answers from us. Because many times when man would come and challenge Jesus with something, he'd turn the tables on us. He said, "Well, I'll answer your question when you answer mine." And so you can go back to the website and listen to those messages and get caught up to where we are today. Because tonight, we're going to be talking about a third voice. This third voice is the enemy's voice, asking questions and challenging both God and man. Sadly, there's many people, even many Christians, only consider the first two players. They only consider God and man. They don't really think about the enemy. In fact, my wife and I were just talking about a particular devotional that we usually get every day. And we love this pastor and this minister, but every now and then he kind of reverts to his, I would say, doctrinal background and throws in something that is just like, really? You just put everything on either God or me, and without any reference to the fact that we are living in a hostile world faced with an enemy. And so tonight we're going to talk about this serpent, this subtle beast of the field, if you want to call it that, who came to Eve and said, "Hath God said?" So there's a question there. And unfortunately, she didn't know quite how to answer it correctly. And this is how a lot of believers get into trouble. They don't quite know how to answer the questions that are posed that are really a temptation. A question that is really based upon a lie. And, you know, when a question that's based upon a lie is presented, sometimes there is no answer for it. And it can actually lead to deception and acting on things that are not true. And that's what we see throughout Scripture. So turn over to John chapter 8 for a second, because I want to define and talk about our enemy and whose voice this is to start with. Sadly, people neglect or even reject the reality that Satan is a voice in this game of life. And so we need to define that voice. We need to define his character. We need to define his persona, if you want to put it that way. In John chapter 8, verse 43, I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation. Jesus is talking here to the scribes and Pharisees in the temple, actually, he's teaching. He says, why can't you understand what I'm saying? I think that's interesting. He's asking them a question. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? And they had been throwing questions back and forth at each other. If you just go through that whole chapter and start circling every question mark, it's very interesting. It's because you can't even hear me. For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? There's another good question. And since I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God. But you don't listen because you don't belong to God. Can you imagine all those religious Pharisees dressed up like that and saying, hey, this is, you come into, say, our church, our domain, our place of authority, our, in a sense, place where God has appointed us. We are doing God's miraculous, powerful work. We're the embodiment of God on the earth. We're the representatives of God on the earth. And they're getting really sanctimonious and they got all their robes and everything on. They go, oh, yeah. And then Jesus says, you have your father, the devil. That went over real well, didn't it? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine walking into that? You're just of your father, the devil. I get all worked up. Well, he laid it out for him. You know, he says the devil was what? A murderer from the beginning. He's always hated the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, it's consistent with his character. For he is a liar. Now listen to this. He's the father of lies. So let me ask you something. When certain things are presented to us, certain questions are presented to us, if we don't discern that there's another voice out there besides God's voice, or our own voice speaking to us, that there might be another third voice in there, and sometimes he's trying to impersonate God, isn't he? I'd almost say he's like a ventriloquist trying to throw his voice and say that was God. But he's an imposter sometimes. And here we have this situation where, in the context, if you go back to chapter 8, in the beginning, the Pharisees bring this woman caught in adultery and they throw him at his feet. And Jesus starts throwing the question at them. Who sinned? And then he asks her, where's your accusers? There's a number of questions in this chapter. I think it's just great. But he gets into then this argument back and forth where he starts to talk about his assignment and being sent by his father in John chapter 8, verse 16. That's when then he starts getting into this exchange with them about his father versus their father. And they say, oh no, we're not of the father, the devil. We're of our father, Abraham. And Jesus said, wait a minute, I'm before Abraham was, I am. Now that really set him off, because to use that terminology made himself equal with the great I am. He said, I am that I am. So here we have this contest going on, this back and forth. The character of Satan then goes on in John chapter 10, if you go to John chapter 8, 9, 10, in these different encounters that Jesus has, he starts to define again himself as the door, as the great shepherd and so forth. But very familiar passage, John 10:10 says what? Another definition, another character trait of the father of lies. He's called here a what? The thief. Everyone say the thief. The thief. And he says, comes not but for to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. What did Jesus come for? He reveals his assignment. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, I've preached many, many times over the years about good God, bad devil. It's pretty simple. But a lot of people just want to say there's God, and then there's God, and then there's God, and then there's God, and then there's God, and whether it's good, bad, ugly, there's God. And I have to keep reminding people, which God are you talking about? Because in Corinthians, the Bible says that Satan is still the god of this world, small g, but we worship the Most High God, the big G. Amen? So in this situation, we have to start to discern. If something steals, kills, and destroys, it comes from the father of lies. It comes from the thief. It comes from the one who was the murderer from the beginning. He's a murderer because he comes to kill. He's a thief because he comes to steal. What did he steal? You know what he stole in the garden? The authority of humanity. That's what he stole. He did it through deception, through a lie. What did he kill? Well, he killed really our relationship with God. What did he destroy? He destroyed, in a sense, the hope of humanity by spending eternity with God right then and there. Do you know how many people have been born into this earth since creation? Literally billions. Sad to say, some people have all kinds of statistics. I know you can make statistics say anything you want. But some people say that anywhere from 60 to 80% of those billions of people are in hell. That just breaks my heart. To think about the fact that Jesus came and died to bring life and that more abundantly, and the majority of people, I mean, even if it's 51% as a majority, the majority are no longer in fellowship with God, have been separated from Christ because they rejected God, they rejected His Word, they rejected His Son, they rejected the truth, they gave place to that lie. And like Jesus said, they were of their father, the devil. You know, that ought to motivate every one of us, as Sean encouraged us and exhorted us with about the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. It ought to motivate us when we think and look around. The last statistic I heard, there were 7-some billion people in the earth today. Now, thank God there's revival going on in a lot of other countries, but we need it in this nation, folks. We need a revival in the hearts and the lives of people calling themselves Christian. Because to be a Christian means to be Christ-like. To be a Christian means people would identify with the character and the nature of Christ, not the character or nature of the enemy, of the father of lies, of a thief, of a murderer, one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, to kill somebody's joy, to destroy someone's relationship, to destroy a marriage. All the things that we look at and realize, you know, there's an enemy behind a lot of this stuff. And he's challenging us with questions. He's challenging us with thoughts. From the very beginning, Satan tried to accomplish his plans and purposes by sowing the seeds of deception through lies and through falsehoods, by twisting the truth to his own advantage. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and read the full context. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Again, this is King James. The serpent. Now, just for the sake of reality, the sake of truthfulness, we could put in there the devil, we could put in there Lucifer, we could put in there Satan, we could put in there the father of lies, we could put in there the murderer, the thief. I mean, there's all these other nicknames or ways to identify him. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, God hath said. Now please underline that three little words there. God hath said. God, what hath God said, I should say. I'll get it right. Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree. I'll get it right. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Big question mark. I'm questioning my own reading here this evening. And the woman said unto the serpent, now listen to her answer, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, that was my problem, I had jumped ahead to that, God hath said, you shall not eat of it. Now notice this next line, because I don't see that in the beginning. I don't see this where God actually said this. This is her assumption. This is her getting confused. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I can't see anything in any original language or any other translation or any implication that God ever told Adam that they couldn't touch the tree. In fact, they were told to tend to the garden, take care of it, and make sure everything was taken care of in the whole garden. They just weren't supposed to eat the fruit of it. Can we agree on that?
Yes.
Doesn't say they couldn't touch it. I mean, if I'm going to prune something and I'm going to take care of something, usually I've got to touch it. I've got to come up and grab hold of it and take care of it. That doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to partake of it myself. Now, let's just say I'm a teller at a bank, and you bring in your cash, and you pile up all your cash in front of me, and I'm going to deposit that in the bank, and I'm taking your cash. I am touching it, but I cannot be a partaker of it. One for me, two for you. Two for me, three for you. Now, it doesn't work that way. See, you can handle it, you can process it, you can take care of it, but you cannot be a consumer of it. Because the minute you consume something that is not yours to consume, now we become the thief. Now we become the one who has violated something. Isn't that true? And so, as soon as she said that, the devil goes, "Ooh, I got her. She doesn't know what God actually said." He found an avenue in to her life. He found a way to get on the side of her that perhaps he could manipulate and influence through deception. It can happen to any one of us. Because just think, here she is in this garden with Adam, living in this perfect condition, perfect everything, and yet something happens. She says, "God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die," questioning God right there, planting the seed of doubt. "For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened." Now he's appealing to her. "And you shall be as gods," notice it's small g, just like him, "knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. And he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened. Now, the serpent, Satan, lied and deceived Eve. And as the thief who came to steal, kill, and destroy, he did something that we know John tells us later on in the New Testament is a problem. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says this, "For all that is in the world," Satan is the god of this what? World. He's still the god of this world. And John's telling us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world," all that is in a sense under the domain still of Satan, the god of this world. Listen to what he says here. "The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father," that's a capital F, Father God, "but is of this world." In other words, under the domain and sense jurisdiction still, the way the god of this world is still trying to operate, the way he deceives, the way he lies, the way he affects people. Now listen to it. "Eve gave place to all three of those things from 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," that's the lust of the flesh possibly, "and that it was pleasant to the eyes," the lust of the eyes, "and it was to be desired to make one wise," that's the pride of life. So in your Bible, I would encourage you on the margin of Genesis chapter 3 there, right by verse 6, I would write 1 John 2:16 if it isn't already in your Thompson Chain reference or something like that that you've got. Because those scriptures point to each other. Those scriptures tell us how the enemy is able to deceive, how he's able to get into our lives, how he will appeal to one of those three areas. And you could call it, and I've heard it broken down this way, spirit, soul, and body. Again, the lust of the flesh, the body. The lust of the eyes, in the sense that's the soulless part, the entrance into the heart of man. and the pride of life. That's the spiritual man. So he'll appeal to one of those three avenues, and he will get us to ask questions and start to doubt and start to think, well, maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe God did this to me. Maybe God isn't thinking about me. Maybe God doesn't... He'll lie about God. He'll lie about the nature of God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4, because Jesus went through this same situation. I already talked about Job last week. I'm not going to get into Job, but you know, Satan went before God, did the same thing, and started challenging God about Job. Now, thank God we looked at the end of the book of Job last week, and Job admitted he didn't know what he was talking about and brought on most of the things that were going wrong with because of his own ignorance. Thought he'd tell God what to do. Matthew chapter 4, again, if you just read verses 1 through 11, Jesus is confronted by certain lies and deceptions by the enemy. And it says the tempter came to him. This is after he had already heard that he was my beloved son. And he comes out and is tempted immediately with the big if question. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. If thou be the Son of God. Now, did Jesus know that he was the Son of God by then? Yes, we know that he knew that. But the devil comes along again with a challenging question. Now you think, well, we know that's a stupid question. But it's a question that still had to be responded to. He said, command that these stones be made bread. And Jesus had to respond because, again, the lust of the flesh, he was hungry. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life, if you look at the other three temptations there, works out to the same thing as 1 John 2:16. I won't go through all three. I don't have time to go through. That's another whole teaching. But he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written. That's where you and I have to get to the place that any time some thought comes, some lie is presented, something that comes contrary to the truth that we know. See, had Eve really known what God said personally rather than, in a sense, probably secondhand from Adam. I don't know if she ever stopped God when they were walking together in the cool of the garden saying, say, by the way, what is the real deal with this tree? We don't know that. We don't know if Eve ever sat down and had a conversation with God while they were in the garden together. We don't know that. We know that God talked to Adam about that tree. And the only thing we can assume, and again, assumption is dangerous, but the only thing we can assume possibly is that either she didn't understand, hadn't heard personally, or what she had heard was secondhand from Adam. But she could have said, to a degree, it is written. Or in other words, God said. God hath said. That's the same thing. It is written. God hath said. It is written. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 there. And again, you'd have to go back to Deuteronomy and see the context of why Jesus is quoting that verse. Because the nation of Israel was they were resisting God, and God was feeding them with manna, and he had delivered them, and all kinds of great things were going on. And they were still having a hard time trusting God. And they were still having a hard time hearing from him. And God had to do something for them and said, and he quotes there, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's what he did with the manna. He tested them and proved them that they needed to trust him. You go out every day, you take the manna, you pick it up, and you can do that every day. And it'll be enough for you to eat every day, all day long. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about yesterday. Don't worry about freezers. Don't worry about microwave ovens. Every day you go out there, there's going to be a fresh batch of manna. The only time you do that is you do it before the Sabbath. You save enough for that second day for the Sabbath, carry you over. Other than that, every day you're good to go. I'll provide for you. And they had to trust God for that provision. Every day. Everyone say every day. You know, some of us, we're still concerned about getting to work and getting paid every day sometimes. Every day he says, I'll take care of you. I'll feed you. I'll provide for you. And they're still questioning, well, what if we get up in the morning and come out of the tent and there's nothing there? What are we going to do? Where are we going to go? What are we going to eat? I always said, you know, manna burgers, manicotti, manna bananas. You can come up with all kinds of things, right? You guys needed a laugh. You're getting way too serious out here on me tonight. All right, so the tempter comes. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. He answers with what it is written. So we know the tempter here is, some translations actually say Satan, other translations say devil, whether it's the Message or Centennial or New Centurion. All of these come out with this idea, we know who he is. And Jesus knew exactly what he needed to do to expose him as a liar, to defeat him. Because Satan most of the time does his best to hide in the shadows and keep his true identity from humanity. Most of you heard my testimony as an agnostic. One of the things that I always argue with Christians, that if there was a God and he was such a loving God, why in the world would he create a devil? Because the denomination I was brought up in as a kid taught that everything that happened, God was involved with and God is in control of. And in a sense, the Satan was just an agent of God. If God needed some dirty work done, he'd call Guido, the devil, and say, "Go, this, I want you to go bump so-and-so off." Because that was my interpretation of it. Because when my dad died at 10 years old, and the minister sat down and told me, well, God took him, I was like, later on I'm thinking, why would God send a hitman and take out my dad? And use the devil, or use cancer, or use some circumstance? And see, as long as you believe that, Lucifer, Satan, the deceiver, the thief, whatever name you want to put on him, he can sit in the shadows and not be exposed. He can sit in the shadows and pull the strings and manipulate people through deception, through false accusation, through twisting the truth. The traditions and doctrines of men, we know, have created all kinds of problems simply because people listen to it. Mark chapter 7, verse 9 in the Amplified says this. This is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to these religious leaders again. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting, thus thwarting and nullifying, and doing away with the commandments or the word of God, in order to keep your traditions, your own human regulations." Jump down to verse 13 in the Amplified, Mark 7:13. "Thus you are nullifying and making void and of no effect the authority of the word of God through your traditions, which you in turn hand on, and many things of this kind you are doing." It's sad. It's really, from my perspective as a pastor and as a minister of the gospel, it's pathetic that all across this world, people will stand in the pulpit this weekend and give God credit for things that Satan was behind. And they'll teach things that they do not know and understand. They need to go read the verse that Job said and admitted to that we looked at last week. There are real questions and answers that we have to be willing to examine. We have to be willing to look at them from our perspective, from God's perspective, and also from this third voice that is always there trying to manipulate and deceive us. You know, it's amazing in our nation, people don't like to talk about the devil or demons unless it's some horror movie. And then they make fun of it. You know, "Oh yeah, and then just, you see that wild show on the sci-fi channel?" See, now it just becomes what? Sci-fi. No, see again, if the devil can deceive it, he just steps back in the shadows. And isn't it funny to make fun of these horror things? To make fun of these demonic things? They're not funny. They're not funny at all. Very serious. Satan questions Jesus. He challenges him about who he was. He challenges about his assignment. "If thou be the Son of God," in a sense he says, then prove it. Step into the flesh. Do the works of the flesh. Turn these rocks into bread. Do this. Throw thyself down. All these temptations, all of them are designed to do one thing. Make Jesus respond in a way that he never needed to respond. He didn't have to, other than to say, "It is written. It is written." This is what the Word says. I don't care what you say. Actually, if we had more time, Matthew, there, Jesus takes the devil to task, because the devil actually tries to use the Word on Jesus and twists it around, but leaves some very vital parts out if you study that out. Again, I don't have time to teach that. It'd be another hour. Satan will question every one of us the same way. Just like he said, "If thou be the Son of God."
What he'll say to you is, if thou be a child of God, if thou be a child of God.
Sadly, over the years, I've had to help so many people and talk to them about, well, I don't even know if I'm saved. You know, if I'm saved, why would I even have these thoughts? If I'm saved, why do I feel this way? If I'm saved, why am I dealing with this fear? Why am I afraid of death? There is no fear in death. I'm just stepping over into another realm, the reality. He says, why am I so depressed? Why am I broke? Why am I sick? Why am I in need? Why do I have these kinds of thoughts? Well, our enemy shoots those fiery darts. And if our shield of faith isn't prepared, if our shield of faith isn't set up to quench every single one of them, they're going to get through. And eventually they're going to pierce our heart and our mind and our soul. And then you wonder why I'm depressed. I wonder why this situation happened. Circumstances happen to everybody. We're in a fallen world. Remember that. But he'll come and he'll accuse us of something. This is the best part that we have to understand. He'll give you a thought that is so ridiculous, so sinful, and so ugly, and you think, man, I can't believe I thought that. Not only did he give you that thought, then he turns around and condemns you for having the thought that he gave you. And then once he condemns you for that thought that he gave you in the first place, then he starts telling you that God won't forgive you for having that thought. That's why it says casting down imaginations in every thought. Just because you have the thought doesn't necessarily mean you act upon it. One old-time preacher said this: every thought dies unborn when you don't talk about it and you don't act upon it. That's the Hansen term translation of it. So a thought comes, don't speak it out, don't act on it, just resist it. Say, it is written. You don't even have to say it out loud. Just say, no, that's a dumb thought. That's a stupid thought. I am not having that. That is not my thought. I'm going to say that again because some of you have fought with this. Why else do we get depressed? Why else do we have Christians committing suicide? Why do we have Christians getting into drugs and alcohol when they have no need, when they got the joy of the Lord that is greater than any other thing that would cause them to be lifted up or taken down? You know, I came out of that drug culture of the 60s. We got high because we didn't know any better and we wanted to get high. I'd rather be high on Jesus and the joy of the Lord anytime. First of all, you don't have a hangover. Works a lot better. But we need to learn to discern the voice of the Lord in every one of these situations. Those thoughts, those fiery darts, are the seeds of doubt and unbelief. And if they're sown into your heart, they'll start to create questions in us about God. Those questions will start to come back and haunt us if we don't deal with them as quickly as we can. If we don't deal with them when they're in seed form, eventually they'll put down roots and they'll start to spring up and cause problems. Mark chapter 4, verse 28 says, "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear." If we don't deal with those seeds, those thoughts, they will produce the fruit after their own kind. They'll produce more fear. They'll produce more depression. They'll produce more anxiety. And if he can get you talking lack, you'll have more lack. If he can get you talking sickness, he'll get you more sick. Hello? You know, I've done so many weddings over the years, and I wish I could say that every wedding I've done has turned into a marriage that has lasted. It's not true. But somewhere along those lines, those two people said they loved each other. They entered into this covenant of relationship before God's eyes. But at some point, the enemy was able to put a wedge in there. He was able to put some thought in there, some fiery dart, some question. Made one person go commit adultery. One made one person just become, as they say, ugly as sin. And something happened. All of a sudden, well, I don't love them anymore. I fell out of love. I understand. There's things that have happened, and we've all gone through different things. So don't let the devil start to condemn you right now for past behavior or past actions because you're a new creation in Christ now. this day, let's go forward. Let's expose him for who he is. And when those things come up, let's challenge those questions. Let's challenge his fiery darts. We need to discern the voice of the Lord. We need to discern the voice of that imposter. We need to be able to sort it out. And quite honestly, anytime those things come up, I just weigh them against the true nature and character of God. I weigh them against the true nature and the character of God, the Father versus the father of lies, the father of murder, stealing, killing, and destroying. So we have to ask ourselves some very simple questions. And hopefully we're going to get some good answers. Because again, if you ask the right questions, hopefully you get the right answers. You ask the wrong questions, well, there's different types of fruit. So spiritual maturity, if you sorted out these three types of questions, spiritual maturity and fruitfulness, which is where this whole series started from, comes as a result of us being able to sort that out. What kind of fruit are we producing? What kind of seeds are we growing and sowing and reproducing? Can we say that our fruit in our life advertises the goodness of God? You know, Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." I want my life and my words and my behavior to present something that is the goodness of God. Sadly, one of the things that I've seen over the years is a lot of young people, and I was this way, man. I remember when I first got saved, I just consumed every book and tape I could get. I just, you know, it's almost like a joke. You became a bookworm and a tapeworm. You know, you just eat up everything. Well, the reason was because you felt so inadequate and so ignorant, and you'd be around people, and you just wanted to cram it all in. You wanted to learn so fast, but you know, maturity takes time. It takes time. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. See, we just want to go right to the full corner in the ear. We just learn. We can't do that. In every situation in life, there's not a single piece of fruit that didn't start somewhere way back as a seed. We can't rush this growth process, this fruitfulness, this maturity. Every kind of fruit takes time. And it's, in a sense, in its own season for it to become ripe and mature. And the fruit of the Spirit that we've been talking about weeks ago, that's no different. It takes time to grow and develop in our love walk. You know, I wish I could say the minute I got born again, I became a new creation in Christ, and all of a sudden the love of God just ruled and reigned in my life. Don't look at me like that. Didn't happen in you either, did it? We were still us. We still had some thoughts. We still had some beliefs that didn't line up with the Word. But you know, we were born of love. Romans 5 says, love is in there. Love has the capacity to change us. Love has the capacity to grow and mature and blossom in our life. But we needed to give it the time to do that. So feed on the Word of God. In a sense, fertilize that seed on the inside of your heart through the Word of God. That's why you come to church. That's why you pray. That's why you have a devotional time. You spend time with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and it'll start to mature you. It'll start to grow you. It'll start to solidify and establish you. And pretty soon you're walking in love and joy and peace and patience. I wish I could say I automatically got born again, had all the joy of the Lord. No, I got it, but it didn't all come the way I needed it to. I wish I could say I had peace and patience and goodness and kindness. No. It took a while. It took a while to, in a sense, replace that old thinking, replace that old character traits, replace the way I used to look at life. And I tell you, those first couple years, it was a challenge. It was a real challenge. Because you start to get your mind renewed and you start thinking totally different than the way you've ever thought before. And you go, wow, what was I up to? What was I doing? I can't believe that I believed that. Come on. Now, I know we're coming into a political season, and I've freely admitted over the years that as far as my thought patterns, you know, today I would be called a far-left liberal back in those days, out of the 60s. I would have been not only far-left, I'd have been left behind. I was so far-left. My wife will tell you. I mean, hello, where are you? Way over there. Well, as soon as I got born again, I realized all my philosophy, all my theology, and all my political affiliations, and everything I thought that was right about life and everything else was like, duh. Everything's changed. All of a sudden, you step out of your self-centeredness and realize, God's got a bigger picture? God's got another plan? God's looking at humanity differently than we look at humanity? We can't just save ourselves through the government and through policies and through programs and just throw some more money at it and raise taxes and do this and do that and get the right person in office and then we'll all be happy, 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 happy. Huh? Doesn't work that way. You know, when our nation was birthed, one of the things that the preachers said all the time to those people that helped birth our nation, one of the things that they were breaking away from was the domination of the King of England, because he was also the head of the church. You have to remember that. But that's where this country broke from. Not only was he a royal king from a natural standpoint as a kingdom, he defined himself as the head of the church. And in all reality, the Episcopal Church, the Church of England, still has to deal with that from a formality. The king is still considered the head of the church. And the preachers in America, in the colonies, had this phrase, and they went for decades before the Constitution was finally written, they said, no king but Jesus. No king but Jesus. That alone was an act of treason. That alone was an act to get you arrested and possibly killed. Because you had to acknowledge the king. So what are you talking about? It's no different than what Paul dealt with Caesar. Isn't that true? You go back into the book of Acts, go back into the epistles, he ran into the same thing. No king but Jesus. You're not going to swear allegiance and worship and bow down to Caesar? Nope. Gee, I think there's some stories in the Old Testament about three Hebrew kids, my shack, your shack, and a double bungalow. I know. What's their names again? They got thrown into a fiery furnace. Why? Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, and they looked in the fire and said, hey, there's a fourth guy in there. Who's that? They said, it looks like the Son of Man. It was. He rescued them. Why? Because they refused to bow their knee to the other king. Because that king stood up and said, you have to bow to my statue. You have to bow and to my idol. And they said, sorry. And in that sense, they said, no king but Jehovah. Are we willing to do that today? No matter who's running for politics, no matter what is going on in the world around us, no matter what is happening, can we say, no king but Jesus in our life? I don't care where the questions come from or where the doubts come from or where the fiery darts come from. No king but Jesus for me. Because when I start looking at these things, these seeds that are being planted in my life of truth, they're going to produce fruit. They will come up, first the blade, then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. So I'm not going to back off. I'm going to keep putting the word in my life. I'm going to keep putting the word in your life, no matter what's going on around me. Because I know it works. I know it works. I will continue to plant that seed in your life. I will continue to pray over those words and those seeds planted in your life. I will continue to fertilize and water them with the word. Because I believe that once they're in there, it knows what to do and it'll grow all by itself. And I believe that it's incubating and it's working in you right now. Don't do anything to hinder it. Amen? Don't keep pulling up and going, hey, yeah, it's got some roots. Okay, back it up. You just keep interfering with that process. I believe that ultimately, to wrap up this series, fruit is to be consumed by others. There's no such thing as an isolated Christian that can mature and be healthy as a believer. No such thing. If we're left alone, we're not going to be part of the harvest. And sadly, our fruit's going to spoil and become rotten. You know, I know this may sound harsh, but I think there may be some Christians out there that have some rotten fruit. Because they've... Let me ask you this. Have you ever left some fruit sitting on your kitchen counter too long and you haven't eaten it? And then all of a sudden you come by one day and there's all these little things flying around. You think, what are those things? And then one day you find out they're fruit flies. You think, well, who hired them? Who brought them into the house? You know, I don't understand it. You can bring in some apples or some bananas or some fruit from the grocery store. They've been washed when they were harvested. They've been washed in transit. They've been washed in the store. They've been washed by the time they get on my kitchen counter. And where do they come from? They're in their hiding. They're in the shadows. Sounds like somebody I was just talking about. And see, if we don't consume that fruit, again, a self-centered, isolated Christian is like that fruit sitting on the counter all by itself, saying, don't anybody eat me now, don't anybody touch me, I'm just having my own great little time all by myself at home, leave me alone. And pretty soon there's going to be fruit flies around that person. Hello? And that's why they get fruity and crazy and goofy and they bug people. They don't help with the harvest. They don't pass on their seeds. Their seeds get consumed and get thrown away, put in the trash. So don't isolate yourself. The body of Christ, I believe, when we look back to the beginning, God wanted a family. I mean, he wasn't lonely. He had angels and seraphim and cherubim. And, I mean, he had all of creation. God was not lonely. What he wanted was fellowship with a family. Let's go back to Genesis again and wrap it up. Genesis chapter 1. I think it's interesting that God looked at Adam. And Adam even walked with God in the garden, and yet God said, it is not good for man to be alone. God commanded humanity to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and replenish it. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. And God, behold, and went on and on and on and on. There's still controversy today. And I'm not going to bring this up tonight as far as one way or the other. This may be reserved for some service where I do an afterwards. Do we know if this command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and replenish and fill the earth, now that replenish is an interesting word and we can get into a lot of theology there, was that before the fall or after the fall? Interesting question, because I've heard people try to defend both positions. I'll let you go look it up, because that's an interesting question. It's a question, and we've been talking about questions. Questions that sometimes we can get confused over. And sometimes, is it worth digging into that question when it's about heaven and hell for some other people? Don't get caught up with minor things and trivial things when you really need to know how to help someone. That's what we were talking about a couple weeks ago. And says, did Adam really have a belly button? Does it matter? Is that a heaven or hell issue? Was this before or after the fall? I don't know. I can't really honestly confirm and say in the mouth of two or three witnesses, this doctrine will be established. I can't do that. And so, you know, some of those things, we're just going to have to wait until we get to God and get to heaven, and we'll find out. But don't lose your salvation over it. Don't argue with somebody over it. Don't get into strife with somebody over it. Don't split hairs and doctrines over it. It's not worth it. Let's bring it back to the truth. One thing we know is that God created humanity and God blessed them. God created and God blessed. Didn't curse, He blessed them. And He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. There's five things He tells us to do. Do you think He's ever taken back that command to humanity? No. It still has as much power today as the day that God spoke it there in the garden to Adam and Eve. So that's our job. That's our assignment. We become an extension of God the Father, the Creator, the Redeemer here on earth, and we're the ones that sow the seeds for the next generation. We're the ones that, in a sense, produce fruit, and within that fruit of our words and of our actions are the seeds for the next generation to become born again, to become a child of God, and to reproduce this kingdom, to replenish the earth with the body of Christ, with the family of God. And much of the body of Christ, sadly, is not acting on that great commission and great commandment. And that's what we need to pray about. The church is God's family. God wants it to grow and produce and be fruitful and mature and become all the things that God desires for it to do, us to do. Father, we're so thankful for all that You've provided for us.